All right, so last time we were talking about the way of peace. In Isaiah, it talks about the wicked. It says, the way of peace they have not known. Now, that might be a reference to peace with God. Or in Isaiah, it might have even been primarily taken to mean the way of shalom. That is the way to live so that God gives you a peaceful life. But, of course, much of the absence of peace in our life is seen in our relationships. In fact, probably all of it. There are other trials besides the lack of peace, but where there's lack of peace, it's almost always due to relationships. There's conflicts. And I was talking last time about what the way of peace looks like, what the Bible tells us about relationships, and I made a list of like 15 items, and we got through about 6 of them last time. But this list originally was made, or I had the idea for making this list, from Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul has finished the theological part of the book, which was the first 11 chapters. And like most of his epistles, after he's finished the theology, he goes into the practical. But he's used so much ink and so much of his parchment on the theological part, he has to crowd the practical part and condense it into a couple of chapters. And therefore, chapter 12 has a variety of individual exhortations. All of them have to do essentially with relationships, because relationships are what matters most to God. If we do not maintain our relationships with each other in the manner that Jesus said, he said we shouldn't even worship him. We should leave our gift at the altar before we offer it to him and go make peace with our brother if we've wronged our brother and need to fix that. So that's a priority. We sometimes think that one of the things God likes most is our going to church and singing and worshiping and doing religious kinds of things too. And no doubt those are pleasing to him when our hearts are right and when our relationships are right. But the relationships are what matters apparently most. I mean, apart from our loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our love for our neighbor as ourself, that's the thing that is usually repeated. When Jesus in the upper room in John 13:34 said, I give you a new commandment, and that you love one another. And then in Romans 13 and in Galatians 5, both times Paul said, all the law is summed up in this one command, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's interesting he'd make it only one, because Jesus mentioned two. But Jesus mentioned one also separately. The one he mentions, the great commandment, is love one another. No doubt he assumes that he's talking to people who already know the necessity of loving God. But people who believe in loving God sometimes don't realize that their relationships with each other, without being told, they don't realize that those things are as important to God as the other. It says in 1 John chapter 4, you know, if any man says, I love God, but does not love his brother, he's a liar. For he that cannot love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Obviously, loving your brother, which is not just a feeling, It's a relational pattern. It's what you do to your brother or your sister. That's loving. And if you don't do that, he said, well, any claim you make to love God is pretty much hollow. And, of course, most religions are about rituals. Most religions are about offering sacrifices, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever, Islam, Judaism. Even a formal institutional Christianity has to do with rituals that are done at a worship place in a special meeting, a special gathering, special, you know, ceremony. And Christianity has acquired many of those too. Some of them are good. Some of them were made up by man. But the point is, that's what religion is. Religion is ritual and ceremony. But Jesus didn't come to create a new religion. We have no evidence that he ever intended to start a religion. He was a Jew from the day he was born till the day he died. We don't have him ever saying, okay, Judaism, we're throwing out Judaism, we're going to start a new religion. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, so we don't have to keep those ordinances of Judaism. But he didn't come to replace it with a new religion, but with himself, a relationship with himself. And in him, with the body that are of all those who are in him, and nothing seems to matter more to him than the unity and the quality of the relationships in that body. Therefore, when Christians have feuds with other Christians, when Christian parents and Christian children are not on good terms with each other, when Christian couples, married couples, are not on good terms with each other, these things are really pretty much of a disaster that needs to be addressed and cannot just be let go. These are things that are relationships that God cares more about, apparently, than we do. And as Christians, we're to care more about his concerns than our own. His grievances toward us, because we do not maintain relationship with our brothers and sisters, more than our grievances toward them are the ones that we keep on bad terms with. Now, in Romans 12, but not only in Romans 12, because some of these points I strayed from Romans 12 to get them on the list, has a lot of just principles. These are principles of what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. These are principles of what it means to maintain the kind of relations with other people, especially other Christian brothers and sisters. And we went through six of them, which I'll just repeat quickly. The first of them was found in Romans 12:10, which was, esteem others better than yourself. It's also found in Philippians 2:3, where Paul said, esteem others better than yourself. And in Romans 12:10, he said, in honor prefer one another, which is kind of the same thing. Then the second one was in Romans 12:10 also, where it says, the idea is to think the best of somebody. And also in Philippians, it tells us the same thing. Also, of course, 1 Corinthians 13:7, that love believes all things. Somebody asked me after the meeting last time, you know, how do we know that believes all things refers to thinking the best of somebody? I guess we don't know for sure, except for the absence of any other meaning that I can imagine that would make sense. You're not supposed to believe everything you're told, because you're told a lot of lies. You're supposed to believe people to the degree that they can be believed. And if you love somebody, and this is all unpacking that command to love one another, if you love somebody, you do to them what you want done to yourself. When you tell somebody something is true and they can't verify it, and they don't know you to be a liar, you hope they'll believe you. If they don't, it's insulting. If someone doesn't believe when you tell them something sincerely, what you say, well, then they're insulting you. They're saying you're a liar. And you don't want to do that to other people. You'll believe them, within measure. You don't believe everything people say, but you, of course, will not believe things from somebody that you know to be a liar or that you have good reason to suspect is a liar, or even someone who's an honest person who may not have the slightest idea what they're talking about, because there are plenty of honest Christians who say things that they're very misinformed about. You don't have to believe what they say, but you believe what you can believe from them. You, in other words, you don't come to them with a cynical skepticism about their reliability. If you love somebody, you kind of want to believe them. And there will be times when you are forced not to, but think the best. I would say think the best about something that the evidence will permit. You know, there are people that you're going to have to give up your good opinion of because they'll prove to you that they can't be thought well of. But until the evidence compels you, grant the benefit of the doubt. That's the second point. The third thing was cut off the tail of the talebearer. Of course, talebearer is Solomon's term for a gossip. And do not let somebody gossip to you. Now, what is gossip? Well, gossip is when someone is talking to you in private about somebody who's not present. And it's not flattering. In fact, it's negative. They're saying negative things about that person. That person's not there to hear or to defend themselves. And that's the whole purpose of gossiping. You don't want them to hear or defend themselves. You want to make an impression on the person that's listening to your gossip that would be negative toward that person. It's not fair. It's not what you would want done to you. If there's something that somebody thinks badly about, you'd hope they would come to you or at least talk about it in front of you. But gossip is the opposite of that. Gossip is when you're talking about something, about somebody who isn't present, and you're talking to somebody about them who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. I mean, if there's a third party that's a part of the problem, then you should be talking to that person who's part of the problem. For example, if if you hear that somebody is, cheating on their wife or something like that, well, I mean, to speak to the person they're cheating with would be something you should do, perhaps, if you have the opportunity, because they're involved. They're part of the problem. And therefore, they're part of the potential solution, too. Or you might talk to somebody who's not part of the problem, but are in a position to help or to intervene or, and legitimately should. And they're part of the solution. Talking in those cases about somebody else's problem is not the same thing as gossip, because it's done out of love and concern. And Christians know this, and that's why they often gossip and put on the airs of love and concern in their gossip. You know, I'm just telling you this because you need to pray about it. They really need our prayers, or, you know, because, you know, they're in the fellowship and maybe we can help them or something. Well, why don't you go to them and help them yourself, first of all, and talk to them about it. Now, if you talk to somebody about their problem and they don't repent, and let's say they really do have that problem and they're not repenting, that's when Jesus said to take another with you. But you still try to keep it as private as possible. Not trying to spread dirt about them through the whole body of Christ or through the whole town. You take two or three. That's the minimum amount to establish every word. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. You take two or three. If they won't listen then you make it more public because they're asking for it. They're requiring it. You take it before the church then. That's what Jesus said. And so gossip is not the same thing as criticizing somebody. If you criticize them to their face, that's not gossip. If you criticize them to somebody who is involved in the situation and necessarily has to act in order to resolve things, that's not gossip. Gossip is specifically just really a secretly malicious way of talking about somebody else who's not present. There's also, of course, this instruction number 4 on our list was mind your own business. In Romans 12, Paul said, if you have this gift, do that gift. If you have that gift, do that gift. Meet your responsibilities. Don't worry about what somebody else is doing. Concentrate on what you're supposed to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said that he wants people to live quietly and work with their own hands and mind their own business. He said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. In Proverbs 26:17, Solomon said, he that passes by and intermeddleth in an affair that's not his own is like one who takes the dog by the ears. You probably remember that one because that's graphic. Now, there's also in Romans 13:8, which is the next chapter after 12, obviously, is owe no man anything. Now, the way to separate friends is to have one of them borrow money from the other. And so Jesus said, lend, asking or expecting nothing in return. You see, if you expect nothing in return, that means you're giving them something. Now, they may not want to be a beggar. They may not want to take a gift. They might plan to pay you back, and they can do so if they want to. If someone comes to you needing a loan, and when I say needing a loan, of course, in biblical times, a person who needed a loan was usually a poor peasant who needed food to get by to the next day. We're not talking about somebody needing a loan so they can buy a new car that newer than they need or invest in a business. I mean, you might want to become an investor with them, but you're not required to loan money or lend money to people who aren't really in need. But when people really are in need, Jesus said, lend and don't expect anything in return. Now, the person borrowing may have the ability and the full desire to repay the debt, and you shouldn't refuse repayment because that maintains that person's dignity. A lot of people who can take care of themselves most of the time but fall into hard times and just need a leg up at a moment, but they're quite able to repay it, they don't want to be on charity. They don't want to be on welfare. They want to pay it back. And they can, and there's no reason why you should refuse that. But if they can't, that's when you expect nothing in return. Otherwise, it's a gift. Jesus said lend. He also said give. And so you give to the poor, you lend to people who want to borrow. But if they can't pay you back, it becomes a gift because you don't want to have that outstanding debt. And when Paul said, owe no man anything, he meant you too pay back your debts. Now, Paul was not forbidding borrowing. If it was a sin to borrow, then it'd be a sin to lend because you're making the other person a sinner if they borrow money from you. If it's a sin for them to borrow, then you're involving them in sin. You're enabling them to sin by lending them. Obviously, it's not a sin to borrow. The Bible never says it's a sin to borrow, but the Bible does say, if you borrow, repay. And when Paul said, owe no man anything, it's in the context of debts that are incurred, which you must not leave unpaid. It's right after he talks about your debt to the government to pay your taxes and your tribute, give taxes to whom it's due, tribute to whom it's due, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything means leave no debt unpaid. You're indebted to people. Don't renege on that responsibility. We were talking about how, I think we talked last time about how, you know, if you use electricity, you probably don't pay for it until the end of the month when they send you the bill. That means you're in debt to them for a month. You're borrowing money. But that's okay. That's the contract you have. If you've got a mortgage on your house, well, you've borrowed money, but you don't owe anything until each month's payment is due. That's when it's owed. You're servicing a debt. That's not a sin. Although it's very nice to not have debts at all. And the Bible says that the borrower is the slave of the lender. And that's a situation that obviously people would prefer not to be in, I would think, and should be avoided. But if you have debts, make sure you repay them. Why? Because leaving a debt unpaid, borrowing something and never returning it. Even if you borrowed somebody's lawnmower or borrowed a book from somebody or borrowed anything, a kitchen pot from somebody, return it. It's not that they're going to die if they don't get it back. It's just that it gives an occasion for offense there to be there. Like you said, you do something, you didn't do it. Repay your debts and try to remain out of debt as much as you can, of course. But settle your outstanding accounts. Now, the sixth thing we covered last time was appreciate diversity. And this is where Paul, in Romans 12, 4 through 5, and also in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, talks about how the body of Christ is diverse. And, you know, there's different gifts. Not everyone's the same. God apparently likes diversity. Now, unfortunately, in my lifetime, in my younger life anyway, the word diversity came to be a buzzword for accepting all forms of immoral behavior. Like, you know, accepting somebody's sexual choices or their orientation that's diversity. And now, of course, there's a lot of companies that have hiring practices based on what they call diversity. And what that means, well, that can mean diverse racial categories. Certainly nothing wrong with that. But it also includes moral issues where people have diverse moral codes. And that's not something that we're supposed to appreciate. You know, diverse morality, but diversity in the sense that just people being different than we are. Yeah, I've heard people say that they had better friends before they were Christians. Their friends in the world were better friends than the Christian friends they've had since they've gotten saved. And I believe it. Partly because Christians are often not very good people when they need to be, but more than that, because the people you called your friends in the world were chosen by you to be your friends because they had things in common with you. You had common interests. There was something about their personality that appealed to you and yours that appealed to them. You picked your friends before you were a Christian by their resembling you in important ways that mattered to you. And by the way, your circle of friends shrank as individuals in that circle did things that displeased you. In the world, you choose your friends by similarities to you, common interests to you, their failure to do things that greatly offend you, or if they do things that offend you, they get right with you. But in the body of Christ, you don't get to choose your friends. You don't get to choose your family. You know, your brothers and sisters, the ones you have an obligation to be in relationship with, are chosen by their involvement with God, and God chooses them to be your siblings, and you have to get along with them. Many times they're not very much like you. And I'm not just talking, in fact, I'm not even a little bit talking about race. I don't know, we're in Southern California, I don't know anybody who cares about a person's race. Growing up, I don't remember ever meeting people who cared about somebody's race. I guess there's supposed to be a lot of racism, a lot of white supremacy in this country, but I never lived in that part of the country, I guess, because I never noticed it anywhere. And I still don't notice it among the people I meet. But that is a problem in some places, I guess. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people whose personalities are just not attractive to us. People who are annoying. Not bad people. They're just annoying, and they don't know they're being annoying. They're just, there's abrasion between their personality and yours, that kind of thing. Or they have more of an emphasis on a different kind of priorities than you do in the body of Christ. I know people who are evangelists. They really put a strong emphasis on everyone should be an evangelist. People who are teachers would like to see everyone become a teacher. There are people who have who seem to cast demons out of people, and they want everyone to get into deliverance ministry. There are people who prophesy, and they want everyone to prophesy. Certainly there's people who speak in tongues, want everyone to speak in tongues. It's the diversity in the body of Christ that Paul celebrates, especially in 1 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the different gifts, and he likens people with different gifts to different parts of the body, and how the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, or the head cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The hand and the foot make very different contributions to the body. Hardly any overlap at all, except when you're crawling, I guess, or scratching the back of your leg with either your hand or your toes. But the point is that the hands and feet are not designed for the same functions, and there's very little overlap. But they're both essential, and neither can say to the other, I don't need you. And so a lot of times we separate from people because their personalities, their emphasis, we find it annoying, we just don't share their interests, and they don't have to be your best friends. When we talk about having relationships, we're not talking about having people be your best friend. Billy Graham, I think, once said that he only had about 4 people in the world that were very close friends of his. And I believe it. I don't have very many more than that I could say are close friends, but I have a lot of friends, people I like and love and hang out with with some regularity. But as far as people you're really with a lot and they're involved in your life, there's a limited number. Your time is limited. You can't have an awful lot of those. And so I'm not saying, the people that are most annoying to you have to become your best friends or that you have to hang out with them all the time. Although maybe you might have to if God puts it on your heart to minister to them because they don't have many friends at all and you're available. But what I'm saying is whether people are considered to be your friends or not, you have to live certainly, you have to love them. You have to serve their needs. You have to, treat them as you would treat Christ. Because in as much as you do it to the least of them, you're doing it to Christ. And that's what he said, obviously. And so, appreciate diversity. Don't let diversity kind of repel you from people. You realize that they've got something you don't. You might not think so, because, of course, we're all so proud. We're pretty sure that whatever our strengths are the most important strengths. And whatever our personality is the most, justifiable. But actually, to learn to realize that there are people who are very unlike you, but actually they fill a niche that God has in the body of Christ for them, and it's a valuable niche, and you need to value them because God does. Now, in number 7, we get to new material, and that is give up your rights. This is the biggest, probably, way to maintain peace, to live at peace with people, is to give up your rights. Now, not just all the time. There are certain rights that you have that also there's some obligation you have to do certain things, and you need to retain the freedom to do those things. But our whole tendency as fallen human beings is to stand up for our rights, and especially as Americans, because America was based on the fact that we have God-given rights, and we do, by the way. We do have them. And yet there are times when, out of love, you either have to give up your rights or part company with somebody because what they're claiming as their rights are in conflict with what yours, and they can't both be honored. In Genesis 13, 8 and 9, Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, if you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, the verses before that tell us that Abraham had a lot of livestock, and so did Lot, and they were all kind of living together in one place. And they were both wealthy enough to have herdsmen serving them and a lot of cattle. And it was just too much strife. It says there's strife between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abram. And that's why Abram said, listen, Lot, why don't we just go separate ways? Look, take the left if you want. I'll take the right. You want the right, I'll take the left. And interestingly enough, Lot took the selfish choice. It says the land toward Sodom was all lush like the garden of God. And he saw that as a very prosperous option, so he took that. But what's interesting is that Lot didn't have any right to any of that land. The only reason he was even there is because God gave the land to Abraham, and Abram took his orphaned nephew, Lot, with him, just out of the goodness of his heart. I mean, if this got to be a problem for Abraham, he could easily have said to Lot, listen, man, I took you along because I thought you needed some support. You're wealthy enough now. You can go back to where we came from. Go back to Haran. This is my property. God gave it to me. And he'd be right. Instead, he said, you know, I don't want there to be strife between us. I'll tell you what, I'll give up half of my rights in this business. You go that way, I'll go this way, or I'll let you have the choice. Abram made himself vulnerable. Of course, he did lose, at that moment, access to half of the property that God gave him. But, of course, it's a big land. There was room for both of them if they split up. But the point was that after Abram did this, God came to him and said, Abram, I'm going to give you the whole land to you and your descendants. So even though Lot took choice land, we know that Lot didn't get to keep it long. He went to Sodom. Sodom was destroyed. Lot ended up in a cave with his daughters, starting two new races. And Abram and his seed eventually did get the whole land. But that's because Abram was willing to give up his rights. He certainly could have done otherwise. As I say, it would have been totally within Abram's rights to say, Lot, I didn't anticipate this problem with us, you know. But you don't need me anymore. You're a wealthy man. You go find another land to live in. I don't want you around. You're too much trouble. You're not keeping your herdsmen under control. They're fighting with my herdsmen. But Abram wanted peace. He said, let there be no strife between us. I'll give you up. I'll give you whatever part you want. And to give up your rights is a godly thing to do in a case like that. When there's strife over an inheritance, we had a situation where somebody died and left an inheritance to several siblings, and one of the siblings was just really ornery and wanted more than their share. And frankly, the other siblings, being Christians, agreed. Said, okay, we'll give you more. Didn't satisfy that one because he wanted it all. But the point is that the other siblings took the Christian approach, saying, well, if that's what it takes to keep him happy, we'll give him that. And, giving up your rights is the way of peace. Because if two people think they have the right to the same thing as each other, then what do? I think I mentioned last time, two people I know who lived in they were at a YWAM base, sharing a room, and one couldn't sleep with the window open, and one couldn't sleep with the window shut. So what do? You know, I can't sleep with it open, you can't sleep with it shut. We're going to fight it out, arm wrestle for it, duel, get a couple of pistols and duel over it, or one had to give up their rights. I don't remember which one did. But the one that willingly gave up their rights and slept in the room with the window the way they didn't like it, that was really the more charitable thing to do, the more Christian thing to do. Giving up your rights is something Paul did, and he tells us to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 9, he has an extended discussion of this very idea. And it's in the midst of a longer discussion, chapters 8 through 10, where he's telling people, you have the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if that's going to be a problem to your brother, then just don't do it. Just, in other words, give up your right. You've got the right to do it, but if that's going to cause conflicts with you and your brother, how about you just give up your rights about that? He doesn't use the term, give up your rights, but that's certainly what he is advocating. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Meaning whatever we want to. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? I mean, they were working instead of being supported by the ministry. He said, what, Barnabas and I are the only ones who have no right to do that, to be supported? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Now he's saying that I and Barnabas actually have rights to be supported. We could take wives with us if that wasn't too inconvenient. I mean, if it didn't hinder the ministry. But he says we are not using these rights. We have given up these rights. He says that in verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than to have anyone make my boasting void. Now, he's saying, I have these rights, but I don't take them. I don't use them. I don't claim them or demand them because he says in the same chapter, I do it for the sake of the gospel. I don't want to hinder the gospel. Giving up rights is simply a Christian way to go. That's what Paul said that Jesus did. And he said, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, obviously in Philippians 2:5. He said, Christ existed in the form of God, and he didn't count it as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. And then he humbled himself even further unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says, that's the mind we need to have. Jesus had all the rights in the universe as God, but he laid down those rights. And he became a servant to everybody. And that's why when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said, do you understand what I'm doing? You call me master and Lord, and you're right, I am. But if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, I want you to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done, he said. And so giving up your rights whenever there's a conflict, whenever they can be done. Now, let's face it, there are times when somebody's going to want you to make concessions, which you're just not at liberty to make. Things that, you know, there's other people that you have responsibility to, and you can't just let somebody else have everything of yours that they want. It's like when Jesus said, if a man makes you go 1 mile, go 2. If a man sues you for your coat, give him your cloak also. If a beggar asks you for something, give him everything he wants. Well, okay, that's a good principle in general, but what if the things the beggar wants, the money in your pouch, actually aren't really at your liberty to give him? Suppose you're on your way to pay for your mortgage, or you're on your way to buy groceries for your family, or whatever. I mean, there you have an obligation. You have other obligations. You can't always let the most aggressive person who wants to trample on your rights have their way. You have to be discerning about that. You say, well, can I give up this right and still, you know, not neglect any obligation I have? But when we can, giving up rights is the way of peace. You know, when married people live together, they find all kinds of ways in which they would prefer something one way and their spouse might prefer it another way. And I won't even give examples just because there's so many. I mean, there's probably almost every day, you know, there are things. A couple that gets along well doesn't really even notice they're doing it. They just give up their rights as a reflex. I mean, if they're getting along, it's because though they don't both want exactly the same thing, one's willing to say, well, I'll defer to him or her at this time. And whenever I'd rather do that than have a conflict. Now that can make you seem like you're a dirt mat, you know, that people trample upon. But you're not. To defer to another person, to give up your rights, is actually a stronger thing to do than to demand your own rights. Now, that's because it's our nature to want our own rights. To let somebody else have theirs instead of us demand ours takes some character. Anyone can demand their own way. Every toddler knows how to throw a tantrum if they don't get what they want. That's juvenile. That's infantile. A mature, loving Christian person learns to defer to the other person's well-being and wishes, like I said, as a reflex, and hardly even know that they're doing it. They learn that early in marriage sometimes that, oh, I didn't think it was going to be that way. I didn't think they'd want that, and I don't want that. But after a short time, if they're Christians, if they know what it means to love their spouse, as the Bible says, then they learn that, oh, it's better for that person for me to give them their way in this case. It's not my preference, but actually being at peace with them is my preference. And that's God's preference too. So I'm going to go that way. That's just wisdom. That's wisdom in relationships. And it's also the way of living at peace with people. Part of giving up your rights is also found in Proverbs chapter 20. And this is more specifically letting the other person, have the last word. And of course that means when there's an argument, when you're not seeing things eye to eye, and of course your strongest temptation is to hang on to the issue until they see it your way. But they, every time you make the most valid point in the world, they come back with something. And it seems like they've got no end to their comebacks. And you're just gonna keep going back and forth on this until one of you drops from exhaustion. Well, no, there's a better way. Proverbs 20 and verse 3, it says, it's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. It's honorable to stop striving. You give them how do you do that? Well, I'd like to stop, but they keep giving me these comebacks. Well, you can stop. Well, if I do, then they'll have the last word. They'll think they won. Yeah, they might. In fact, they did. You let them win. You give up your right to have the last word in the matter. This is the most, to me, I don't know very many people I get into verbal conflicts with, but if I do, they don't last very long. Because I don't like strife. I like peace, you know. And even if we're arguing about something that's an important subject, if I'm not getting through to them after a few exchanges, I think, well, this is not the day I'm going to get through to them, apparently. You know, let them have the last word in this, because otherwise it's going to keep going on forever. And when it keeps going on, it doesn't help. It only increases the antagonism. That person's getting as frustrated as you are. They wish you would let them have the last word, and you want them to let you have it. No, somebody's got to give up their rights and say, listen, you know, this isn't a hill to die on. Or maybe it is, but this is not the day I'm going to die on it. We can die on this hill another day. Because we're not going to get anywhere this day. You need to be more aware of the other person than of yourself, which is kind of not a natural thing. It says in Philippians chapter 2, let not every man look out for his own interest, but let him look out for the interest of others. If you put yourself into their head and think, well, what are they interested in? They're interested in getting this point across. Okay, I'll let them make the point. Now, I'm interested, too, in getting my point across. But I've already tried it a few times, and they keep coming back, so I'm not winning this. So I guess I'll let them have the win. But won't they think they won? Yeah, and they'll be right. They did. But in a sense, you did, too. You got out of it. You got out of it and lived to fight another day, you know? Let someone else have the last word, especially if not doing so is going to just prolong the striving. It's an honor to stop striving. Any fool can start a quarrel. It doesn't take a good, smart person to quarrel. Although many people who quarrel often think of themselves as quite witty and quite smart. But it only takes a fool to do that kind of thing. Okay, and I'm going to just take one more point because it's getting late enough. And we'll take the rest the next time. Serve your enemy. Serve your enemy. That's what Jesus did when Peter cut off the ear of the centurion, or not the centurion servant, but of the high priest servant. And Jesus healed the guy's ear. Now, he said to Peter, put away your sword, which was good enough. I mean, Jesus, as a man with human interests and human instincts, would probably be tempted to say, thanks, Peter, I appreciate you doing that. Now, could you take out some of these other guys too before I get hauled off and crucified? But just by calling off his dogs, Jesus was being merciful, but probably more to Peter than anyone else. Peter wasn't exactly a great swordsman, obviously. If you're trying to save somebody's life by attacking his enemies and you only cut off his earlobe, that's not really... You've probably been drinking too much the night before at the Last Supper. But Jesus didn't only call Peter off. He healed the guy's ear. He went further than that. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 when he said, if a man forces you go 1 mile, go another mile with him. Well, obviously the Roman law required a Jew to go a mile with a Roman soldier if he was compelled to do so to carry his gear. Fine. But at the end of that mile, he could just drop it right there and say, find someone else. Find another mule. I'm not going to take your stuff any further. I've met my obligation. But Jesus said, why don't you just find out if he could use help for another mile? Maybe you could do that for him too. Now, it might be he's only going 1 mile, so don't take his stuff another mile just to obey Jesus. Sorry, guy, I've got to take your stuff another mile. My Lord said so. But I want it right here. No, nope, I obey Jesus, not you. No. That's not how he means it. He means if the guy needs someone to carry it another mile, you're available. Or maybe you're not. You can't always do everything people would want. If you pick up a hitchhiker, which isn't as safe as it used to be, I think, but they want to go 10 miles and you're really only going 5, you're getting off in 5, well, will it kill you to go 10 and drop them off where they want to be? I mean, going further than you need to, further than they even expect you to, is a way of ingratiating yourself to them and showing love to them and serving them. Remember Jesus said, love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. So finding ways to be helpful. We have had neighbors, I won't say where or who, in case they ever hear this, who are pretty ornery neighbors, very unfriendly. In some ways, took advantage of us financially and things like that. But they're not Christians. And so we serve them when we can. You know, there are, I won't say which things because it'll give too much away if they happen to hear this, but which they probably won't. But, you know, if there's little things that we can see need to be done that they would wish to have done and they're not able to do them or at the moment, we'd step up and do it. I mean, we're not blowing our own horn. Any Christian would do it, should do it. And I think most Christians would if you're a good neighbor. But you have to be a good neighbor, even to the neighbors who are not good neighbors. That's the point. Almost everyone has neighbors, I hope, that they're friendly with. And maybe they'd watch each other's house when they're away and things like that. We have a neighbor like that just 2 doors down. She's one of the best friends we have and, you know, one of the best neighbors you could ever have. But she's not one of the ones I'm talking about. And, you know, it's one thing to have a reciprocal, do favors to a good friend, neighbor, on the one hand. It's another thing to have exactly the same thing with someone who's a neighbor who just wants to make your life miserable or is just ornery and hates you. Serving your enemy is what Jesus did. I mean, we were all his enemies, right? And he came as a servant to all. So these are principles. I don't expect anything I'm saying is very new to anyone here, but to find them all in one place is something that is helpful to look at this pattern. This is a pattern of relating, a pattern of living that promotes peace. Tim?
Real quick, Steve, on regards to the enemy that we're supposed to serve and pray for, what is the heaping hot coals?
Let's look at that. There's much teaching of the wrong sort about this passage, about heaping the hot coals on your enemy's head. Pastors are uncomfortable with this, and so they made up something that doesn't make any sense at all to explain it. So we might as well look at it and make good sense of it. It's at the end of Romans 12. In fact, this is a good illustration, same chapter we've been in, of this same principle, serving your enemy. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, meaning give place to God's wrath. Let God avenge you, not you avenge yourself. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he says, now if you avenge yourself, you don't give God any room to come in and avenge you. And he does it more fairly. He does it more in a more timely way. He does it in a more, God does it the right way. When we avenge ourselves, that means somebody, we're getting revenge on somebody. We probably are not in our most rational state of mind when we're seeking vengeance. But God is always in a rational state of mind, and he will always avenge correctly. So he says, don't avenge yourselves. Let God do that. Leave room for him to do it. Because he has said, he's promised, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. It's not your privilege to avenge yourself. It's God's privilege and responsibility. And he says, so don't do it yourself. Then he says, and from this he's quoting from the Proverbs, Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's it mean to heap coals of fire on his head? Now, Paul is saying to do good things to your neighbor, but actually he's quoting Solomon. These are Old Testament commands. You know, when people say, well, the Old Testament said we should hate your enemy, but the New Testament says you should love your enemy. No, it doesn't. The Old Testament doesn't say to hate your enemy. The law itself in Exodus said if you see the ox of the man who hates you has escaped and is wandering around, take it back to him. If you see the donkey of your enemy fallen under his foot, help it up. This is your enemy's donkey. Help him anyway. The Old Testament says we should love our enemies too. Maybe not the nation's enemies. They weren't told to love the Canaanites in their wars, but enemies, personal enemies. Now, Solomon said, if you do good to somebody who hates you, you feed your enemy when he's hungry, you clothe him when he's naked, you give him drink when he's thirsty, you are heaping hot coals of fire on his head. Now, in the context of doing good to your enemy, preachers have tried to make sense of this by saying, there must be something about heaping coals of fire on the head that's better than it sounds. And so what they say, and I've heard this more places than I can remember. In fact, every preacher I've ever heard talk about this says this. In those days, you know, people didn't have matches. They couldn't make fires easily. So the whole community, the village, would have a bonfire. They'd bank the coals at night. And in the morning, the women would go out to the bonfire, gather coals, and take them back to their house for their ovens to bake their bread and things like that. Now, of course, in the Middle East, people carried things on their heads. The women carried these things in pots on their heads. So they put these coals in a pot and put it on their head and carry it home. And you could do them a favor by helping them up with it. You know, I mean, help them keep the coals of fire on their head, which is a favor you're doing them because they want to do that anyway, and you're just giving them a hand. Now, that's always seemed like a very stupid explanation to me for this very reason. Why give that as an explanation of what you're doing? If Solomon is saying you're doing a good deed to them, then why pick that particular strange thing as a good deed, which is ambiguous at the very best? But more than that, it'd be nonsensical. He'd be saying essentially, feed him when he's hungry, give him drink when he's thirsty, because then you're doing a good thing to him. Well, yeah, obviously. Do you need to be told that? You don't need to tell someone that you're doing a good deed for someone when they do that. And why compare it with the particular good deed of loading a bunch of coals? No, Paul sees it as an example of you don't avenge yourself. God will avenge you. You're leaving vengeance to God. Now, your enemy is someone that if he's hungry, you could say, oh, good. You deserve it. Go to someone else. I don't have any interest in you. You're my enemy. That's me avenging myself. But he says, no, feed him. Be friendly to him. Love him. Love your enemy. And what you're doing then is leaving room for God's vengeance. You're heaping up the coals on that person's head. That is, by the way, hot coals in the Bible is always a reference to judgment. If you read Revelation or Jeremiah or things like that, the hot coals are God's judgment. What you're doing is you're increasing their guilt by not punishing them for their bad deeds that they've done to you. If someone does something bad to you and you do something bad to them, okay, the slate is clean. Nothing left for God to do. But if someone does bad to you and you do good to them, then there is something left for God to do. God said, I'll avenge. Let me do it. And that vengeance of God is the hot coals. They haven't fallen yet, but they're hanging over his head. It says in John chapter 3, the very last verse, it says, he that believeth not on the Son of God, the wrath of God abides upon him. He's walking around with a Damocles sword hanging over his head that could pop any time, come down and pop him. The idea is that person is accumulating greater judgment from God by you not, you know, letting the air out of that balloon. You know, if he's bad to you and you're bad to him, okay, there's nothing left to be done. But if you're good to him when he's done bad to you, there is something left to be done. And the more good you do to him, the more remains for God to do to him. And he's accumulating. When that judgment comes, it'll be more because you've done good instead of bad to him. Now, does this mean do good to him because you're really trying to hurt him? No. It's saying do good to him. God will take care of the vengeance that is owed. And let God decide how much that person is owed. Don't you do it yourself. If you try to take matters into your own hands, you're likely to overdo it or do it wrong. Leave it with God. The accumulation of the hot coals on his head is the accumulation of the wrath of God that will come upon him at the time that God takes the vengeance he promises to take. And that's what that's referring to. You know, Elijah was in the town of Dothan, and the Syrians were sent soldiers to kill him, to arrest him and kill him. And when they came to the gate, Elisha met them, and he struck them blind. And then he led them blind to the king in Samaria. And when the king saw these enemy soldiers were there, the king said, what shall I do, Elisha? Shall I slay them with the sword? And Elisha said, no, give them a meal and send them home. You know, here these people had come to kill Elisha. And he said, well, host them at your table. Give them food. They're hungry. Send them on their way in peace. I mean, that's doing good to your enemy. But the Syrians did come under God's judgment nonetheless. And Elisha was vindicated. But in fact, there was a plague and a couple of lepers actually found it. And anyway, deliverance came to Israel. But the point here is that when judgment is owed to somebody who's done something to you, there's two ways you can go about it. You can kind of ignore it, do good to them, treat them as if they weren't your enemy, knowing that, well, this will be settled. It's not like they're getting away with something. I think this is the thing. When we get angry at somebody or when we do something unkind to somebody who's done something wrong to us, we feel like, I have to do this or else they're getting away with it. No, they're not getting away with anything. There's a judgment. There's vengeance. God will bring vengeance. And as you're not the administrator of it, you allow that to accumulate upon them and God will take care of it. Now, of course, you don't want that to fall on them, but that's something you don't have power over. That's God. God governs his universe. He's going to judge the wicked. You're not trying to do them harm, but you're leaving it to God to decide just how much harm and when it should come, rather than taking it into your own hands and making that decision yourself.